So if you look at the handout in front of you, continuing our study of basic Christianity, we're going to look this week at the forgiveness of sins and go over material that I think is fairly familiar to everybody, but it might not be. And it's very important material, so we want to make sure that we talk about it in the right way. So looking at the outline, the forgiveness of sins is one of the central elements of basic Christianity, especially when it comes to what we experience as individual Christians. This is one of the first things that we think about when we think about our own Christianity, right? Praise God, my sins have been forgiven. And there are several reasons that this is sort of central to what we think of. You see four of them there. The core message of the gospel, when we share the gospel or proclaim the gospel, is that Christ died for sinners and was raised for sinners and offers salvation to all sinners who believe in him. And I give you a couple of references there where we see this. That's the basic gospel message, at least pertaining to the salvation of individuals, right? That's what we share whenever we witness. That's what our pastor shares when he preaches. When we share the gospel with unbelievers, we normally call upon them to own these truths by trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. These are those basic facts that you need to understand and be willing to own as your own and to have these things, these truths embodied in your life if you're going to be saved. Furthermore, most Christians, with at least some regularity, confess their ongoing sins and ask for regular forgiveness. I hope this is something that you do. Many people who are even nominal Christians, if they don't do anything else from time to time, they'll be convicted or feel guilty, and they'll ask the Lord to forgive them for some of the sins that they continue to struggle with. And so we talk about forgiveness of sins in that way. And finally, many Christians also pray for the sins of others, especially the sins of their respective churches, denominations, or cultures. And we see evidence of this in Scripture, perhaps the most famous being in Daniel 9, where we see Daniel praying this great prayer of repentance for the Israelites, recognizing that it's because of their sin that they're in captivity. And so these are all different ways that Scripture talks about the forgiveness of sins and how we react to the forgiveness of sins. And what we're going to do is dig into the heart of this morning by looking at one of the most important passages in Scripture. But to preface it, this is why we're doing this. To confess that we believe in the forgiveness of sins is to confess much more than these words. It is to assume a backstory about who God is, who we are, and what God has done on our behalf through Christ. That's why it's so important that we dig into this today. It's very easy for us to get into Christianese, isn't it? And to use all these lingos and these catchphrases and to feel very spiritual about ourselves. Sometimes you may even go to churches and you hear pastors throw around phrases like trust Jesus or believe in Jesus or trust Him as your Lord and Savior. And those are all very good things to say, but have you ever heard a pastor say that and not explain what it means? What does it mean to trust Jesus? Lord, Savior, what are these ideas? Sin, I know I do bad things sometimes, but what do you mean repent of your sins? Sometimes we assume people know much more than they really do because we get used to using these little catchphrases and these little things. And so we're going to dig today into one of these most common catchphrases, but a very biblical one, forgiveness of sins. And we're going to see exactly what that means. And we're going to spend most of our time talking about how God forgives sins, or maybe on what basis does God forgive sins. And so if you've turned in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, who would volunteer to read for us Romans 3, 21 through 26? Joshua.
But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, because of the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and to justify the one who has faith in Jesus.
Okay, thank you very much. You may know that this passage, Romans 3, 21 through 26, It's considered by many evangelicals to be one of the most important statements about the gospel found in the whole Bible. In fact, let's talk about Martin Luther for just a minute. One of the most important Christians in history. Not Martin Luther King Jr., another important Christian, but Martin Luther. He was a little older than Martin Luther King Jr. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk. Many of you are familiar with this story. He once said that if anybody could be saved by monkery, by the good works attached to being a monk, then he would have been that guy. But he wrestled with his salvation. He particularly wrestled with the idea that God is holy and that he demands perfect fulfillment of the law and that we can't do that. And he would spend hours and hours confessing his sins to the abbot that he was under in the monastery and very worried about every passing sinful thought he had and certainly sinful deeds that he had done and was scared to death that God was sort of hovering over him with the lightning bolt, if you will, just waiting to strike him down at some point. But Luther, they gave him very bad advice. We don't do this at Southeastern. Luther was struggling with his salvation and sin and God's holiness, and they said, well, you ought to become a college professor. And if you learn to be a professor, then you'll work these things out because you'll be forced to study it. I don't know that that's good advice, but in God's providence, it worked with Luther. And he became a Bible professor, and it forced him to wrestle with these ideas and with these truths and what it means to turn from sin and to follow Jesus and to be made righteous in God's eyes. And it was in this passage in particular. There were some other ones leading up to it, but this was his aha passage. This was the passage that convinced Martin Luther that man doesn't contribute to his salvation by good works, but rests solely upon Christ for the forgiveness of sins. You see, prior to that time, Luther had believed that it was a combo deal. God does his part, I do my part, and I hope and pray that it all works out. And what happens when he gets into this passage, he sees, no, God does the whole part, and my part is what's enabled by God after I've been accepted as his child, after I've been forgiven of sins. And even the part I do then isn't really my own because I've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so we're going to look this morning and walk through this passage. Now, we could spend 4 weeks talking about this passage. We could just take one or two of these verses and dig deep. There's many a pastor that has done that. But remember, this is basic Christianity. Not everything there is to say about this most important passage. So we're going to make sure that we hit everything that's here to some degree and try to say what needs to be said. But I'm just going to go ahead and warn those of you, Jonathan, who like to learn everything there is to learn about a passage. I'm just picking at you, John. I know Cameron's the same way. We're going to try very hard just to say what needs to be said, and maybe this is something that we can come back to later and dig a little bit deeper. But again, we're doing basic Christianity. So read with me again, if you will, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. In verse 21, God's righteousness, his perfection, his holiness, that's what Paul is speaking to here. He tells us that this has been manifested apart from the law, and notice it's a lowercase l, although the law, capital L, and prophets, that is the Old Testament, bears witness to this righteousness. So he's saying two different things. He's saying, on the one hand, the law and the prophets, what we call the Old Testament, talks about the righteousness of God. It tells us who God is. It tells us of his righteousness. But now, in this day, we might say, under the new covenant, God's righteousness has been manifested in a way apart from the lowercase L law, that is, all of those commands and precepts we see in the Old Testament that might be summarized in the Ten Commandments. That's sort of the succinct summary. But everything that would be command, that would be precept, that would be a do this and don't do that. Now God's righteousness has been manifested apart from that. God's righteousness is manifested in the law, but he's done something new and better, though it is consistent with what he did through the law. So this is not a law bad, something new good. This is a law good, something new better. And if you were in the Hebrews class, we talked a lot about that idea that something better than the law has come. Let's look at verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And we'll actually go ahead and stop right there. God's righteousness is now seen most clearly in Jesus Christ by all those who have faith in Him and believe. That is this new manifestation of God's righteousness. It's not 10 new commandments. It's not a new Pentateuch to replace the first 5 books of what we call the Old Testament. God's righteousness is now manifested not in a what, but a He. And that He is Jesus Christ. And Matthew talks a lot about this, perhaps most famously in one of the most loaded passages, verses in all of Scripture, one that I wish we had time to spend a couple of weeks on, Matthew 5:17, when he tells us that Christ did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And again, Christians quibble among themselves with exactly what that means, but what we can all agree upon is it means that Jesus has come, He has done what the law has demanded, and He is a better manifestation of God's holiness and His perfection than what was shown to us in a very real and helpful way in the law under the Old Covenant. So it's now seen most clearly in Jesus, and note it does say clearly, through faith in Jesus, those who believe. Not everybody sees God's righteousness manifested in Christ. It's only those who we might say have spiritual eyes because they've come to faith in Christ and they understand the way things really are. Verse 23, and we'll actually begin at the end of verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know what that verse is? That verse is the bad news. We talk a lot about the good news. You know, the word gospel means good news. And we talk a lot about the good news. But sometimes, I don't know what your experience is, but I go in churches and I hear the good news that Jesus, God loves you and Jesus died for sinners, but it's detached from the bad news. And the irony of that is, the good news isn't good without the bad news to compare it to. We need to know who we are if the good news is good. Because if we don't think that we're really all that bad, and we don't think that we fall short of the glory of God, then why does it matter that God loves us and that Jesus died for sinners? We might be prone to think, well, of course God loves us. Who wouldn't love me? Right? And we would say, Jesus died for the really bad people. Yeah, that Hitler, he really needed Jesus. Because that's what we do, don't we? We compare our badness to other people's badness. And everybody on earth, even Hitler, can probably find somebody somewhere who's worse than them, and then they can breathe the sigh of relief. Well, I'm not that bad. I mean, I know I do this and that and this and that, but I don't cheat on my wife. I do this and that and this and that, but I don't knock my children around. I do this and that and this and that. I'm not an alcoholic. We can always find somebody who's got some problem worse than us. But what this verse does is it levels the playing field. And it says no matter how good you are, it's not good enough. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You might think about it. I've heard it compared to building one man building a bridge from California to Hawaii. We have different skill levels. Some of us are going to get a few hundred feet further out in the Pacific. But no one person with his own skill is going to be able to build that bridge. And so when all is said and done, we're all still drowning, right? We just get to different places. We have different skills and different backgrounds. But we're all going to end up in the same place. And that's what verse 23 is saying. If you look at the next page of your handout, we are without hope. And that's the point here. Because none of us can perfectly keep the law, thus attaining to God's perfect standard of righteousness. God demands perfection. You've got to do the whole thing. And it's not just a physical thing, right? You've got to believe the whole thing. You've got to think the right way. You've got to have the right priorities. I mean, sometimes we can pass it off on the outside, right? But I mean, even in the heart, you've got to have it right. And Jesus makes that clear in the Sermon on the Mount. God demands perfection, but all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what are we to do about this? Verse 24. And, what a great and. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the good news. Bad news. All have sinned. Good news. But those who believe are justified by Jesus. What does this mean? Those who believe are justified. That's a technical term that means counted righteous. Credited righteous is even better, but I think counted righteous communicates it better to our culture because we don't credit carries totally different overtones, especially during a recession. So we'll say counted righteous. Those who believe are justified. They are counted righteous by God's grace on the basis of Christ's redemption, which is just a catchphrase that would include all of His saving acts, His perfect life, His atoning death, His victorious resurrection, and I think we could even throw in there His ongoing intercession for those who are in Christ. Everything that Jesus has done savingly for sinners could be included in that idea of Christ's redemption. So it's on the basis of this, through God's grace, that those who have fallen short of the glory of God are counted righteous. Christ kept the law on behalf of sinners. And when we trust in what He has done, it is as though we were the ones who kept the law. We receive the benefits of Christ's law keeping. That's what this passage is saying. And let me say, this is something that is often missing in evangelical preaching. We talk a lot about coming to faith in Christ, and we talk a lot about sins being forgiven, but we miss sometimes that the entrance to heaven is not forgiven sins. The entrance to heaven is perfect righteousness. And Scripture makes that clear. And even if our sins are forgiven, let's say that you come to faith in Christ and you're sincerely repenting and all your sins are forgiven, you're still not perfect, are you? You're still not meeting the standard that you have to be in the presence of the Father. And that's why this truth of justification by faith through grace is so important. Because this is how we're counted as perfect. We receive the benefits of what Christ has done. He's the one who kept the law. And when we are in Him, when God looks at us, He sees Christ's perfection. We get in, if you will, on the basis of what Christ has done, not on the basis of what we've done. Even good things we've done, like praying salvation prayers and all those good deeds that come about by God's grace after we become Christians, that's nothing. It's because of the perfect righteousness of Christ that we are able to be in the presence of God for all eternity. So we know that we're being made righteous or being counted as righteous, and we do know that we're becoming increasingly righteous as He makes us into the people He wants us to be. But what about our sin? It's one thing to declare us to be righteous, but what happens to the sin? Because that's what we're talking about today, the forgiveness of sin. What happens to the sin? Where does the sin go? And this is why verse 25 becomes so important. We're going to take it in two stages. Let's look at the first part. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Paul tells us that God put forward Jesus to be a bloody propitiation for all who believe. Propitiation, there's one of those terms that we use sometimes and don't define. What does this mean? Propitiation, sometimes if you have an NIV, it might say atoning sacrifice. I think that's the translation used in the NIV. But even atoning sacrifice is Christianese, isn't it? What does atoning sacrifice mean? What's he communicating with that word? To propitiate someone means to appease their wrath. That's literally what the word means. And so what he's saying is that this is not just any type of sacrifice, but it's the type of sacrifice that has appeased wrath. Which brings us to the question, whose wrath is it being appeased? Well, it's not your wrath, because we enjoy doing all those bad things, or at least some of those bad things, before we come to faith in Christ, right? And it's not Jesus' wrath, because He's the sacrifice. The wrath that's being appeased is God's wrath. His just wrath against sin. because he's the one who's demanded perfection, and we're the ones who've said, we don't care. And he's the one who very properly is standing up there saying, I can't believe you've done this to me. And now, I mean, he does believe we've done it to him, but you know what I'm saying. And he's the one who says, and now I have to make this right. And I make this right by punishing sin, because the wages of sin is death. Propitiation means to appease the wrath of God, because God is justly angry with our sin. And our infinite sin is deserving of an infinite punishment. So the point of this is that Christ's death was a sacrifice that made atonement for our sin, that literally paid our sin debt by turning God's justly deserved wrath away from us. And make no mistake about it, what this means is that Jesus got what we deserved. What you had coming to you, Jesus got. See, this is the flip side. We saw the good part a minute ago for us. The good part being, we get the benefits of his perfect law keeping. Now we see the bad side for him, but still good side for us, and that is, he gets the penalty that we deserve. We get all his benefits. He's taken all of our punishment. What an amazing truth. And a truth that, again, is so often missing, even in otherwise Bible-believing pulpits. And the second part of verse 25 brings it even more into focus. Why did this happen? This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. God had to execute his wrath against sin because his righteousness was at stake. Here's the thing. To the world looking, God had an integrity problem. That's what it looked like. God said, you have to do this or else. And nobody could do what he was asking. And it was time that folks were saying, you know, this God, he makes a lot of empty threats. He talks a good game. But look at the Israelites. Look at the stuff that they're doing. Look at what they get away with. Can we take God seriously? And Paul tells us, oh, we can take God seriously. We can take him seriously. God had long been patient with human sin, but he could not simply sweep it under the rug. That's sometimes what we think God does. You hear people preaching that way and teaching that way, that it's almost like God forgets about your sins when you come to faith in Jesus. But that's not at all what the Bible teaches. God doesn't sweep it under the rug, because when you sweep it under the rug, two things happen. Number one, God's not really taking care of the problem, which means he really doesn't care, which means he's really not righteous. That's God's problem. Number two, when you sweep things under the rug, they come out later, don't they? You know the phrase, cover up? Have you ever seen something swept under the rug and then it came back to bite them? You see this in churches sometimes. How many churches you have a church leader who does something immoral and they sweep it under the rug, and years later something breaks out and it's worse than what happened before? We've been in churches where we've seen that happen, and we know of lots of other churches where that's happened. It happens in businesses. You cheat a little bit in business and you sweep it under the rug, and later on it explodes. He can't sweep it under the rug. He can't just look the other way, because his integrity is at stake. If God did not defeat sin at the cross, not only would he be a promise breaker, all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where he promises that evil is going to be taken care of, not only would God be a promise breaker, but he would also be complicit in our rebellion against him. He'd be saying, I don't care. Take up your pitchforks. I'm not really going to do anything to stop it. I'm going to talk a lot of smack, but I'm going to really let you be just as bad as you want to be. But that's not the God of the Bible. He's a promise keeper, not a promise breaker. And because he's a promise keeper, he makes good on all of his promises. Not just all those promises of blessing to those who love him, and the Bible is filled with them, but also all those promises to do with sin what has to be done with sin, because you cannot have those blessings in any type of lasting and meaningful way if sin is allowed to persist, just as if it's not that big a deal. God never treats sin like it's not that big a deal. verse 26. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The very reason that God was patient with man's sin for so long is so that he could show the ultimate manifestation of his righteousness in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. God's not covering anything up. He's being patient. He's waiting for what Paul is going to say in Galatians 4 is the fullness of time. Just the right time to bring Christ into the world, to manifest his righteousness in obliterating the power of sin on the cross, and in making people righteous, counting them righteous because of what Christ has done. God passed over human sin for millennia so that his righteousness might be displayed in Christ's perfect law-keeping and the forgiveness of our sins based upon Christ's work. Luther, back to him, Luther called this the great exchange. Christ endured the punishment we deserve, God's just wrath and death, because the wages of sin is death, and we receive the benefits he has earned, forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with the Father, and I could have added on the sheet, eternal life. Those are the things that Jesus deserves. He deserves to have a relationship with the Father, and we see that, don't we? I and the Father are one. I can do nothing lest the Father tells me. He deserves to have a relationship with the Father. He deserved to live forever because it's only people who keep the law who don't die. And we've gotten what he deserves. We who were rebels can now say, Abba, Father. We who will inevitably face physical death should the Lord tarry, and would inevitably face spiritual death, will now just be passing through the door when we face that physical death, and we'll be in the presence of God. And should the Lord come back, we won't even taste the physical part, because death has been defeated by what Christ has done. The truths of this passage are summed up even more succinctly. Sort of the whole six verses are condensed down into one, and my very favorite verse in the Scripture, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For me, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. Christ was made sin, though he was perfect. And when we are in him, we are counted righteous, though we are sinners. That's the great exchange. That's how our sins are forgiven. On what basis? Not on a prayer we pray, not on something that we earn, not through hoops that we jump through, new members classes and baptisms and confirmations and whatever it is that you did in the church you were growing up in. It's not that. Our sins are forgiven on the basis of Christ's perfect law keeping. And it is only when we are identified with him, when we are united with him in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, that we too are counted as those who are righteous, and we participate and all that God has for us to be a part of. But I think it's important that we not just talk about how God forgives. I think we also need to spend just a minute on the why God forgives. Because we've talked a little bit about the wrath of God. And we have to be very careful that as we talk about God's wrath, which is a very true and important biblical theme, that we don't make God sound like one of these pagan little g gods who's just up there and he's mean and he's nasty and all he wants to do is destroy people. That's sometimes what liberals accuse us of believing because we talk about wrath at all. But wrath is only one side of who God is. It's a real side of who he is. But it's only one side of who he is. God is also love. And the reason that God forgives sins is not because he must. No one's twisting God's arm. No one's saying, you're going to be a bad God if you don't forgive those people. He doesn't do it because he has to. He does it because he wants to. Because what we see throughout Scripture is that God is not only wrathful against sin, but God loves sinners. He doesn't want to wipe out the rebels standing at the gate. He wants to welcome them as citizens into the kingdom. I mean, can you think of a human king who's like that? The peasants have taken up the pitchforks, they've pulled the catapults up, they're storming the gate, and the king says, "Come in, I've prepared a feast for you." And this is not like anything we see in human experience, is it? But our God loves those who hate Him until He gives them the ability to love Him. And that's what we see in Scripture. According to John 3:16, which I don't think we have to take the time to turn to and read in here. John 3:16. Who can quote for us John 3:16? Is there anybody here who can do that? Cameron, were you raising your hand? You were not raising your hand. You were not volunteering. Who can quote John 3:16? No, you've already read Scripture. It's not about you today, Joshua. Nobody wants to quote John 3:16. Come on, you can even do it with King James language. Thank you. There's one in every crowd. I mean, a Russian speaker. There's one in every crowd. No, we know what John 3:16, right, says in English. You know, "For God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So according to John 3:16, and there's many others we could talk about, but this is, I think, perhaps the clearest. God so loved the world, that is to say, He loved the world to such a great degree. It doesn't mean He loved the world so much. It's not about how much God loves the world. That's not what the word "so" means. It's talking about the type of love He has. God loves the world to such a degree in such a way that He gave His only begotten Son, the only perfect one, so that whosoever, anyone who believes in that Son will not perish on account of his sins, but have everlasting life. That's why Jesus came. He didn't have to. It wasn't about destroying sin, because you know what? The sin problem would be handled if we all died and went to hell. I mean, have you ever thought about that before? The sin problem would be handled. I mean, God would have to tolerate a world with sin. But that's not His problem, that's our problem. That would have handled it. But that's not the type of God we serve. That's not the type of God we love. We serve and love a God who loved us before we loved Him. And He loved the world in such a way that He sent His perfect Son to the executioner's block so that the rebels could become sons and daughters of the King. That's the type of God that we serve. And as we move towards closing, there's a lot more we could say about this. But I think that there is no hymn that better sums up the work that God has done through Christ for the forgiveness of man's sins than my favorite hymn, Philip Bliss's Man of Sorrows. What a name. We did this in Hebrews 2, but we're going to do it again today. Read this with me. "Man of sorrows, what a name, for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew His song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior indeed. In our place condemned He stood, sealed our pardon with His blood. It is finished was His cry. Full atonement, and one day we will be with Him because of all that Christ has done on our behalf to bring about the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness that we do not deserve and could have never earned were we left to our own devices. Anybody have a quick question or comment? If not, then I'm going to briefly close this time in prayer, and then Kevin is going to come up for some more formal prayer requests and announcements. So let's go to the Lord in prayer.